Together, our gracious Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this great privilege of ours tonight to come and to worship. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, to you we have promised ourselves and given ourselves for eternity. And you hold us and you keep us in your hand. And no one and nothing shall ever pluck us from your hand. Oh, Father, we are grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ, he who saved us by his death. Now, as we come into your presence, we ponder your word before us and we humble ourselves as we come under the scriptures. May the authority of the word overrule us, direct us, lead us, sustain us. We thank you for the finality of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture and for its authority over us. And we thank you, Father, for all your goodness and your mercy and your grace to each one of us. We thank you that we can gather as your people in this place to occupy ourselves with Christ. We ask that we might be sustained in our faith, built up and encouraged in our most holy faith, so that we can be used by you as we go forth from this place to serve you day by day. So we thank you for your word. Feed us, we pray, and sustain us. We commit our time to you and ask your rich blessing upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark and chapter 7, and I want to continue with my introduction, which I began a few weeks ago on this great chapter, at least the first 13 verses. One of the great things about our study in the Gospel of Mark, we began in January of this year, and we're still here in the Gospel of Mark, and I anticipate being here through 2010. And probably into 2011 in the grace of God. So it's been a wonderful study. I must tell you how much it's meant to me as I have pondered the word and thought about the great things and what does Mark want us to really grasp and to understand from the word. So we want to consider tonight which doctrine to follow. Mark 7 verse 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me as Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down.' And many such things you do." May God bless the reading of his word to us. In 1537... month of February, Gaspar Grossman, the minister in the city of Bern, received a letter from John Calvin, who had only recently, or maybe 4 or 5 months previously, come to the city of Geneva. And Grossman received this letter regarding the actions of a certain man by the name of Caroli, Peter Caroli, Part of Peter Caroli's problem was that he believed in prayers for the dead. And so he wanted to insert again into the church the Roman teaching that it's okay to pray for the souls of those who have died. You can affect something, you can bring about certain changes by praying for the dead. And of course, but the reformers and the Reformation resisted that kind of teaching with everything that they had. And in May of 1537, Gaspar Grossman, who went by the pen name Magander, he presided over the Synod of Lausanne, and in that synod, they condemned the teaching of Peter Caroli, and Peter Caroli was banished from Bern, and eventually he would make his way back to France, and he would rejoin the Roman Church, and he would end, according to historians, a wandering life, unsatisfied, and given to the doctrines of the Roman Church. Doctrine is a serious thing. It is a very serious thing. And we are living in a day and in an age in which doctrine is put down, deprecated, not valued, not treasured. But in fact, what we find is that what is said to be doctrine is actually changed into the teaching or the traditions or the commands of men. So we are dealing with a fundamental issue in our own time in the church about what is biblical doctrine, what is true doctrine. Thank God that there are still individuals, still churches who hold to fundamental truth and who are committed to the Word of God. And what I want to talk about tonight is which doctrine to follow. Which doctrine do you follow? Which doctrine do I follow? And this is what we will see in this passage. Now, in this passage before us, you will notice, for instance, that Jesus speaks about, or Mark speaks about, the traditions of men and the commandments of God, and he sets them in opposition one to the other. The traditions of men are set in opposition to the commandments of God. And he will go on to say, Jesus will go on to say, in essence, that to obey the commandments of God is to turn from the traditions of men, and to follow the traditions of men is to turn away from the commandments of God. There is no middle ground here in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are either following the commandments of God or you are following the traditions of men. So this is a very serious passage. In fact, this passage stands at the beginning or the head of Jesus' foray into Gentile territory. He has been doing a lot of wonderful miracles and signs and wonders, and people have been believing in him and have been coming to him. And now he is going to turn his attention by verse 24 in this very chapter to reaching out to the northern region of Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea, and he's going to take his gospel of the kingdom and he's going to go into those Gentile regions and he's going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So this chapter stands kind of as a bridge. Jesus has done a lot of these miracles that Mark has told us about, and we have seen that the miracles are proof of who he actually is. And you see that from Mark chapter 1 verse 1, that this is the gospel of the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus proclaims his gospel in his words, in his teaching, and in his actions, and in his miracles. And so Mark is concerned to set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in his person by the things that he says and by the things that he does. And so we find that this then becomes very crucial as we look at this passage. Now it is possible to confuse the commandments of God with the traditions of men. It is possible to blend the traditions of men with the Word of God. And it is possible, once we begin this blending process, to then believe that the traditions themselves are the very Word of God. And that is the fine line and the danger that we must deal with. So we recognize, obviously, of course, that there are traditions that are good, but there are also traditions that are bad. And we need to be wise and we need to be discerning as to how we will deal with those traditions that are good traditions, never confusing them for one moment with the actual Word of God, but seeing the good traditions as supported by the Word of God, but dealing on the other hand with the bad traditions that we want nothing to do with. So which doctrine to follow? Which doctrine to follow? Now, Jesus says in verse 6 that these people, the Pharisees and the scribes, are hypocrites. And when he says that, he really means with their hypocrisy that they are like an elastic band that moves out and then contracts again, and they take some of the things that may originally have had good intentions to them, but by the time the Pharisees and the scribes are dealing with the traditions of men, they have so far changed that they are no longer of any value, of any good, but simply are a burden, an overwhelming burden to those who are hearing and who are listening to them. And so like an elastic band, they have contracted and they elasticize the elements of good and bad, and now they have taken all that is bad, and Jesus condemns them because he compares their traditions with the commandments of God. And so this hypocrisy that Jesus will talk about says, it seems to allow you to stretch and it allows you to contract, and what ultimately it produces in the minds of individuals who hear is a confusion on one hand and a deliberate falsification of the truth on the other hand. So when Jesus cuts to the heart of the issue and says that you are simply fulfilling the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when he called you hypocrites, Jesus is saying to them that you are confused and you deliberately falsify and change the word, the commandment of God, for your traditions, and you substitute the one for the other, and you believe that your substitution is valid, and you have come now to believe that your traditions are actually the word of God, and you teach it to your people, and you lay these unbearable burdens upon them, and they just cannot sustain them and live by them. Now Jesus, you remember, has just gone through the feeding of the 5,000, and in that feeding of the 5,000, he has proclaimed himself in essence to be the one who sustains his people with food, spiritually speaking. Yes, he can multiply the loaves, those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and feed 5,000 men besides women and children. And he demonstrates in his ability to do that, that he is indeed the Son of God because of his supernatural ability and power and divinity. But more than that, he is saying to the people that physical nourishment will only take you so far. What you need is spiritual truth, spiritual nourishment. Jesus is the shepherd. He is the true shepherd. He leads the sheep. He does not lead them into bad places. He does not lead them into dangerous places. He cares for them. He feeds them. He nourishes them. He nurtures them. He sustains them. He is Israel's true shepherd. Now, good traditions can become bad traditions. You can take something that is good and you can change it over time, and then you can believe that what it is now when it's in its bad condition is still actually good, when in actual fact it's of no value at all and is a dangerous thing. And good traditions become bad traditions when they supplant the commandments of God. And good traditions become bad traditions when they become confused with the commandments of God. And good traditions can be confused with bad traditions when they have supplanted the commandments of our Lord. Now, the Jews in the first century paid a lot of attention to verbal communication, to oral communication. They listened to what was said. And we know by the 2nd century AD that the Mishnah, which became part of the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, contained oral law or oral tradition. And connected with that, of course, and all associated with that is, of course, rabbinic teaching. And rabbinic teaching, of course, for the Jews has come down to be authoritative. You have your Old Testament scriptures and you have the Talmud, and there is authority, as far as the Jew today is even concerned, in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, in all of these obligations that a religious Jew would be obligated to fulfill and to keep. Well, the Mishnah says that tradition is a fence around the law. A fence around the law, protecting the law. So in order to protect the law, you might have to add another fence and another fence. And so you add these various things to protect the law. And of course, it's easy for us to see that we can get carried away in trying to protect something that is fundamentally clear in the Word by adding certain things. Now, for instance, let me give you an illustration out of the Mishnah. For instance, mirrors were forbidden because you might see, ladies, a gray hair in your hair, and you might be tempted on the Sabbath day to reach out and pull it out, and that would be work. And that's wrong. You can't do that, the Mishnah says. The Mishnah, in order to protect the people, said no mirrors. So that would be tough for some of us. You were prohibited from wearing false teeth because they might fall out on the Sabbath and you would have to bend down and pick them up, and that would be work. So no picking up of your false teeth when they fall out. That might cause some serious problems for some of you. The Jews came to believe that you could not carry a handkerchief, but you could wear one. And what that meant, of course, that if you lived upstairs and you wanted to take your handkerchief downstairs, you couldn't carry it with you because to carry it was a burden and you couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath. So you would tie it around your neck and walk downstairs with it, and then you would untie it and go about your business, whatever you wanted to do with it. What a burden those kind of traditions are, aren't they? And they had a multitude of them. And Jesus says, you have substituted my word, the word of God, for your traditions. My burden is easy. My yoke is light in comparison to what you have placed, you Pharisees, upon the people. So it's not just a question, for instance, of Sabbath regulations. They were profound and deep and multitudinous in their number, unbearable burdens to the people. But it wasn't just about Sabbath regulations. The Pharisees were very fastidious about cleanliness, about this issue of cleanness versus uncleanness. And you will notice, for instance, in verse 3, when Mark explains in his little parentheses in verse 3 about why the Pharisees ask Jesus or state to Jesus, your disciples, some of them, eat with unwashed hands, defiled hands, that Mark goes on to explain that the Pharisees and all the Jews, this is the practice, hold to the tradition of the elders, and thus they do not wash, thus they do not eat unless they wash their hands. And so we find then that here is a regulation about defilement. And the way to ensure that you are clean is to wash your hands before you come to eat your food. And we see that these very things in existence in Jesus' day, they were impressed upon the people, forced upon the people, that if you wish to be right with God, you cannot eat any food unless you wash your hands. And the Pharisees were always on the case of the Lord Jesus Christ about his Sabbath observance and about washing and about cleanliness. They were obsessed with cleanness. They were fastidious about it. Washed the inside of the cup, washed the outside of the cup, went back and washed the inside of the cup, kept washing and washing and washing, and never sure, never certain that they had actually cleaned the cup. Because how could you be sure? How could you be certain? So you might have to add a law that says you have to go clockwise 7 times and anti-clockwise 3 times, whatever it is, to be sure that maybe you have done. And even then, how could you really be sure that you have cleaned the inside of the cup? What an unbearable thing to live with. These are the people, the Jews in the first century, bearing these unbearable burdens. And the Pharisees at the same time, of course, claimed to be free from uncleanness. And Jesus in verses 14 through 23 of Mark 7 is going to deal with this whole issue of internal defilement, internal uncleanness and cleanness. Now I want you to go back to, turn to Luke chapter 11. And I want you to read with you a few verses. Luke chapter 11, look at verse 37. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash before dinner. You notice that right up front, Jesus is going to just go straight to the issue, right? Doesn't wash his hands and starts eating. The Pharisees absolutely astonished that a rabbi, that a teacher of significance like Jesus would even do such a thing. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Now notice how Jesus just takes the outside of a physical object and just speaks about the internal aspect of the Pharisee's heart. He says, you are laboring to clean the outside of this physical object when the inside of your heart is defiled. So it doesn't matter how many times you scrub the outside, your problem is the inside. Your problem is your heart. You fools, verse 40, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And so we find then that this is the issue that we are faced with at this time. As Christians now, when you go back to Mark chapter 7, we are required to discern, are we not, between the traditions of men and the commandments of God. I want you to notice how often Jesus refers to these things in Mark 7 and the quite obvious fact that there are differences and that they are at odds with each other. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, you hold to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4. And there are many other traditions that you observe, or they observe. Verse 5. The Pharisees say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8. You leave the commandments of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. Verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Verse 13. Thus making void the word of God, Jesus says, by your tradition that you have handed down. And then this enormous statement by Jesus at the end of verse 13, right? And many such things you do. You notice the comparison between the tradition of the elders, your tradition, and the commandments of God. It's right throughout these 13 verses. It's right here in verse 3. In fact, all the way down through verse 23, this is the issue. Cleanness, uncleanness. Jesus is not so much concerned with the outside appearance that we pride ourselves in and take so much time over. He's concerned about the heart and the inside and how much time and where you place the real value of your life. Now notice that the traditions of the Pharisees were a matter of, number one, verse 3, holding. Notice what it says. They do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. So the Pharisees and the scribes held on to their traditions. Notice verse 4. It talks about, and there are many other traditions that they observe. So it's for the traditions for the Pharisees and the scribes are a matter of holding and a matter of observing. Notice verse 5. Jesus or the Pharisees talk about, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? In other words, they should be walking according to the tradition of the elders. So they walked in tradition. So they held to tradition, they observed tradition, and they walked in tradition. And finally, in verse 9, you'll notice Jesus says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You notice that? To establish my tradition, these Pharisees would say, Jesus says, you are ultimately rejecting the commandments of God. So you can go about your business and establish whatever traditions you want. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, you have a fine way of doing that, but in essence, what you are doing is getting rid of the commandments of God in order to establish your own traditions. So here these Pharisees are who hold, who observe, who walk in, and who establish traditions. That sounds like a wholehearted commitment, I should say, to the traditions of men. Supplanting, substituting the commandments of God for what they believe to be right. but it's their tradition. And Jesus condemns them. Now notice what their traditions are in the passage. In verse 7, Jesus speaks about, in vain do they worship me. How is their worship vanity? What do? They teach as doctrines the traditions of men, or the commandments of men. So their traditions, as far as Jesus is concerned, has to do with vanity and worship. Secondly, verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So their traditions, from Jesus' perspective, is a leaving of the commandment of God. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was a holding onto the commandment of God. But Jesus says, you're mistaken. You're holding onto your traditions. You have left the word of God. You have left the commandment of God. Verse 9, Jesus says, you have a fine way of rejecting what? The commandment of God. So what are you doing with your traditions? You are rejecting God's command. You are rejecting the word of God. And then he says finally in verse 13, and how serious is verse 13? Thus you make void the word of God by your tradition, which has been handed down perpetually from father to son to generation to generation to generation. And your traditions now, Jesus says, have made void the word of God. So what we find here then is Jesus looking at their traditions and contrasting what they hold as right and necessary in order to have a relationship with God. Jesus condemns their traditions as being completely the antithesis of the word and the commandments of God. It's a very fine line, dear congregation, between the traditions of men and the commandments of God. This is why we need wisdom and we need discernment in our own time. You can pay attention to a lot of people who will tell you a lot of things. You'll hear them preaching on the radio. You'll hear them on TV. You'll hear all kinds of stuff. Where will you go? There's only one place to go. It's the Word, right? The Word. If you want to check out, is what he or she says true? What does the Word of God say? So I must be bound by the Word. If I want to establish any practice or procedure, what does the Bible say about it? Because listen, to establish procedures and practices in any church involves discussion and all these kinds of things. And in those discussions, you may miss completely the Word of God in order to establish your own traditions. Very, very dangerous thing is happening in the church today. By the way, what Jesus says here in these 13 verses is really just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the tip of the iceberg, according to him. Look what he says in verse 13. Right at the end of the verse, he says, and many such things you do. Literally, what Jesus is saying there is, and many such similar things you do. There are many things, but they're all the same. They are traditions of men, and they are not my commands. They're not the commandments of God. And you've got lots of them. You've got lots of them. And you place them on people and you put a burden on them. So the Pharisees and the scribes communicated their tradition in essence as being the commandment of God. And this, of course, is what the hypocrite always does. That's why Jesus in verse 6 goes straight to the heart of the issue. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but guess where their heart is? Far from me. You can come to church, you can sit in the pew, and you can open your mouth and say things, but your heart can be far from God. If that's true, what are you saying? Nothing. Hypocrisy, tradition. You're not worshiping as you ought. So Jesus cuts to the chase, doesn't he? Goes straight to the heart of the matter. Now it's also clear in Mark chapter 7, right here in these verses, that Jesus stresses how important the commandment of God is. It's one thing to say, negatively speaking, your traditions are invalid, your traditions are wrong. Well, what does Jesus say then about commandments of God on the other hand? Now, the substitution by the Pharisees of God's commandment for their tradition can only mean one thing. They take the Word, the Old Testament scriptures, and they twist them to make them say what they want to say. That's what they do. By the way, this is what a false teacher does all the time. He will take the Word and he will twist the Word and present it as if it is the Word of God and delude the hearer. And so make a hypocrite of the hearer who now feels obligated and burdened to obey what he has heard. And this scripture twisting, or this twisting of scripture, is twofold. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." In other words, you violate the commandments, the law of God, and the people are even restrained from obeying it. So they set their traditions above the law, above the commandment. They force people to obey their traditions. And when they do that, they have violated the commandment of God, and they even restrain people from doing that which is right. That's what happens when you twist scripture, number one. Number two, in verse 13, God's word is made void by man's tradition. Now, just saying that with my lips sounds wrong. God's word is made void by man's tradition. But yet that's what Jesus says. You make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down generation after generation. But God's word is never void, is it? But Jesus says, you make it void when you substitute my word for your traditions. Because how do they do that? They view their traditions as the word. That's what they do. They substitute the word with their traditions, and then they say and believe that their traditions are in essence the word of God. God's word. So in Mark chapter 7, what is Jesus going to do? He is going to abolish the religion of man. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to abolish this religion of man by saying that it is your traditions that you have substituted for the commandments of God, and you've made void the word of God, and you force people to hear these traditions that you have substituted as being the word. And the way Jesus is going to sort all of this out, this man-made stuff, is to go and die a scandalous death on the cross. Is to go and do something that the Pharisees would look at and say, Messiah would never do that. Would never enter his mind to die such a terrible thing on the cross. That's precisely what Jesus is going to do. It's very interesting to, if you take a bird's eye view of the Gospel of Mark and you just look at how powerful the burden of the cross was to the Lord Jesus Christ and what an impact it meant upon his life. And you read things in the Gospels, don't you, like, my hour has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't the right time. And you can feel and sense the burden that Jesus had with the approaching cross and his death. And Jesus is going to abolish the traditions of men, isn't he? With one final blow, by dying on the cross. That's how he's going to deal with it ultimately. And for us to always be right, for us to always be right is to always have the right view of the crosswork of Christ. You change the crosswork of Jesus, you have substituted the work of Christ and the word of Christ. So we will not do that. We're not going to do that. We want to hold firm to the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now let me tell you something about the religion of man, the traditions of men. They have multiple faults. Number one, the traditions of men lack authority. That's why you've got to keep adding to them. Okay, to support them. Buttress them up. You add another layer and you just keep adding. So you give the people so much information, so much stuff. They can't keep it. It's impossible. They got to keep working at it. Keep under this burden. So you just keep piling it on. So it lacks authority. But never does our Lord Jesus lack authority, does he? When he teaches, what do the people say? This man is not like the scribes, and he's not like the Pharisees. He teaches with authority. In other words, when I hear him, he's different. There's something about him. It's the word that I'm hearing from Jesus. And that's how you can always tell. When you hear the word, it will prick your conscience. It will sustain you. It will convict you. It will cheer you. It will encourage you. It will warn you. It will do all of these things. Because it has its own authority. And when Jesus preached and when Jesus taught, he taught as one who had authority, not the Pharisees. Secondly, the religion of man has a fault of the fact that rules and rituals can never cleanse a person. Rules and rituals can only demand observance, and in the demanding of observance, they deceive the human heart. That's what rules and rituals do. So in order to deceive, you pile on the rules, you pile on the rituals. Number three, the traditions of men pretend to be against blasphemy, yet they commit blasphemy continually. They make void the word of God, and the people worship in vain. Or you, the Pharisees, worship in vain. Number four, the religion of men fosters a judgmental spirit and a judgmental attitude. You're not doing it right. You're not holding to the traditions. Why do your disciples, Jesus, eat with unwashed hands, meaning they are defiled? Why do you permit them to do this? So they become judgmental. Number five, the religion or the traditions of men cannot offer any help really in time of trouble and time of difficulty. In fact, the burdens that are laid upon the people are so great and so much that they just find themselves burdened down and unable to break free from their suffering and their hardships. Number six, the traditions of men are obsessed with status and position. It's all about being up front. It's all about being number one. It's all about promoting oneself as right with God in order to be seen by others and then to be looked at as important. And the heart becomes puffed up, and so it cannot offer anything of value. It's obsessed with status, obsessed with position. The Pharisees were obsessed with those things, weren't they? You know, when the Pharisee went out to pray, Matthew chapter 6, sound the trumpet. Doot, 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 doot. I'm here now. Stand on the corner and start praying. Why? So that you can see me. The same with their praying, the same with their giving, the same with their fasting, all of those things. Obsessed with status, obsessed with position. Number seven, the traditions of men have the appearance of being scrupulous, but they are rotten to the core. They're like an apple that looks nice on the outside, but inside it's full of worms and dying. So when you look at the traditions of men, they look good. They look wonderful. But inside, it's rotten and black and dark. It's what Jesus is going to talk about in verses 14 through 23. Number eight, the Pharisees missed Messiah, didn't they? They missed Jesus when he came. Why? It was not up to their expectations. That's why that Pharisee was astonished that Jesus didn't eat with washed hands. He was astonished. Shocked. Now he can't be anyone of importance then. He just doesn't understand. Now here in these first 13 verses, we have the issue of being clean. Cleanness connected with doctrine. Now I want you to hear that. we have the issue of cleanness, defilement, and uncleanness connected with doctrine. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the whole passage is about the tradition of men versus the commandments of God. It's about doctrine. It's about the Word of God. So this issue of clean and unclean, of defiled and being clean, is all connected with teaching, with doctrine. And in verses 14 through 23, Jesus will present the issue of being clean on the inside, internally. Because all these, the bad stuff comes from the heart, the human heart. It's dirty, it's unclean, it's defiled. So the one big lesson that you're going to find here in these first 13 verses is simply this, that what we believe impacts how we live. If you haven't figured that out as a Christian, then you need to learn that. What you believe has a major impact on how you behave. So if you hold to the traditions of men, you will behave as someone bound up with rules and regulations, but not the Word of God. Now I want you to notice, by the way, this is still my introduction, okay? Verse 1. It says that the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem, of course, if Jesus is now in Capernaum, it's about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. So they have traveled north to be with Jesus. It says they've gathered to him. They've come from Jerusalem. Now if you were to go back and look at Mark chapter 6, the very immediate preceding context, it talks about they have come to the land of Gennesaret right after Jesus has walked on the water in the night, in the storm. And the disciples have received him into their boat, and the boat has immediately made land or ground or shore in the land of Gennesaret, which is just south of Capernaum. And if this is where Jesus is, in this region, in Galilee, in the north, then this is where the Pharisees have come to him. Now many commentators just take it that Jesus is in Capernaum, but the text doesn't tell us that. The immediate preceding context, of course, tells us that he had come to the land of Gennesaret. Now, it's possible, of course, that this is not a consecutive passage in chronological time, that Mark is now just giving us the occasion of something that happened when Jesus was in Capernaum. That may be true. But we will find that the next thing that we know about in terms of place is in verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Where is from there? Well, I think it's in this region, Gennesaret. And we can include Capernaum if we want to do that here. So here is Jesus. And he has these Pharisees and these scribes who have come to him in this region of Galilee in the north. And they will confront him immediately with their question. Why do some of your disciples eat with hands that are defiled? What do they mean? With hands that haven't been washed. And by the way, verse 24 begins Jesus' activity or ministry to the Gentiles, as I said earlier, and marks part of his great Galilean ministry as reaching out. In fact, Jesus coming into this world was to include Gentiles. And so Jesus will reach further north. Now the mention of Pharisees right here in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees, that very mention signals a return to official opposition to Jesus. And the last time we encountered in Mark's gospel official opposition to Jesus is back in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the Sadducees or the Pharisees and the Herodians all plotted together about how they could put Jesus to death. They haven't forgotten their desire to put him to death. Now some Pharisees have traveled north and they have come to Jesus and they immediately accuse, why do some of your disciples eat with unwashed hands? So they observe what's going on between Jesus and his disciples as they eat, as they gather together. Now this indicates to us, verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This is the issue, isn't it, in the passage that will prompt the response of the Lord Jesus Christ about this whole issue of cleanness and uncleanness. And we will see that there is a diametrical opposition between Jesus and the Pharisees on the question of oral law. Their belief in that which has been handed down. Notice how they phrase it, the tradition of the elders. This has come from the elders before us. We have received it, and now we want to pass it on. But your disciples, Jesus, are not good Jews. They are defiled Jews because they eat with unwashed hands. So unwashed hands is described as defiled. Defilement. Now the fact that Mark explains what this means, notice in your Bible, it should be in parentheses, right? In verses 3 and all the way through verse 4. Mark is explaining. Now why is he explaining? Well, he's explaining for his non-Jewish readers. And of course, primarily, all of Mark's audience is Gentile, non-Jewish readers. So he explains what this means for the Pharisees and all the Jews, verse 3, do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. Then he talks about, and when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And some manuscripts omit and dining couches. So why does Mark say that? Because he has to explain to his readers, to his audience, about this Jewish practice of unwashed hands, of defilement, from a Jewish perspective. Now, if you were a Gentile, whoever you might be, if you were a Roman, for instance, and you're reading Mark's gospel, you might come to verse 2 and you say, well, who cares about whether you eat food with washed or unwashed hands? Who cares about that? Well, Mark explains in verses 3 and 4 what that actually means for the Jew. Now, over time, various rituals developed concerning cleanness and uncleanness. And these views or these rituals reflect rabbinic tradition more than actual prescriptions in the Torah, in the law of God. So these traditions, these additions that supplant the word of God, all that are added on to the people to hear and to listen to, these extra stuff, they reflect rabbinic teaching rather than the prescription of divine law found in the Word. Now we know from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 30 and 40 and Leviticus chapter 22, that only the Old Testament priests were required to wash before they went into the tabernacle. That's what the law said. And we know that the washing of hands was only associated in Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 11 with a bodily discharge. Whatever that bodily discharge was, you had to wash yourself in order to be clean. And the washing of hands was connected with the bodily discharge. The Pharisees are way beyond that, aren't they? Cups. Cups. Couches. Pots. And so on. They've gone way beyond what the law says, what Exodus 30 and 40, and especially what Leviticus 15 says. So it is the washing of hands that is the problem for us right up front in Mark chapter 7. Now notice verse 2 tells us that certain, some of his disciples, verse 2, ate with hands that were defiled. Now we do not know if this means then that they have picked up this habit from Jesus. Because Jesus, in that Luke passage, did not eat with washed hands. So maybe the disciples looked at Jesus and saw, well, he doesn't eat with washed hands, so I think I'll do that. And notice the text says, some of his disciples, not all of his disciples. I don't know if all of his disciples had the same view as the some, but just weren't doing it. But some of Jesus' disciples right here picked up some food and ate it, and they hadn't washed their hands. Now, what does that tell you about Pharisees? It tells you that they were watching for one thing. Did you wash your hands before you ate that food? That's all they were interested in. And if you hadn't washed your hands, they would know it. And then they speak to Jesus and they condemn Jesus. So we don't know if this means that these disciples, these few disciples, have picked up this habit from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do we know if only a few of them could not bring themselves to wash. So they've decided, well, no, I don't need to wash. But others might have washed, the rest of the disciples. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And we do not know if only those who ate were only those who did not wash. Maybe all of them didn't wash. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But it says enough to say that some of the disciples of Jesus did not eat with washed hands, and the Pharisees have observed it. So what is abundantly clear is that it's only a few of them that the Pharisees have observed. Now, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, they've traveled a long way. They are bent on destruction. They want to get rid of Jesus. Aha! Here's a way to get rid of Jesus. We'll attack him, because look, some of his disciples are doing that which is contrary in their minds to God's commandment. And Jesus is going to dissect that very opinion and say, no, it's got nothing to do with the commandment of God. It has everything to do with your traditions that you are heaping and heaping upon people. It's not necessary for them to do those things. Now, the reason that is given for us here in the text of Scripture, this eating with unwashed hands, with washed hands in verse 3, is that it is holding to the tradition of the elders. So why do the Pharisees not wash their hands? Because they're holding to the tradition that has been passed down to them. Now, you know, after the return of Israel to the land in 538, 539 BC, when Cyrus issued his decree that they go back and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and all of that stuff, that those Jews that came back, they began to develop ways and means of maintaining ritual purity to keep them separated from the idolatrous Gentile nations that they had spent 70 years in captivity in. So they were very concerned now about ritual cleanness. That's why, you know, Jesus talks about shaking the dust off your feet. And you know that a Jew, whenever he crossed into the Holy Land, shook the dust off the Gentile nations from his sandals before he entered into the land so that he could view himself as ritually clean. They had all these kinds of things. And so as they began to come back to the land, those small numbers, they began to develop. And in those 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period, these developments with the Pharisees coming out in the first century, it's taken this period of time for them to develop a separate view of themselves from their Gentile neighbors. In fact, their encounter with the Gentiles in the captivity or the exile that they went through began to increase their desire to preserve their purity from defilement. And so they developed rituals to protect themselves. Now, by the way, this is a common tactic amongst any people that feels oppressed, that is oppressed, that will be oppressed. You will do everything to protect yourself. And cultures and peoples will seek to preserve their distinctives in the face of onslaught against those distinctives. So the more traditions you have, you Pharisees, the more they will do to surround themselves and to protect those very traditions. And that means they're just enmeshed in them, swallowed up in them, captive to them, bound by the traditions of men. Now you know, well, you ask any missionary that goes to a foreign field and has to work with a foreign culture, and they start to tell that foreign culture about how they ought to behave and how they ought to live, guess what their response will be? Build the wagons, surround, keep them out, keep us in, we want to be safe. And that's normal. Any people will do that. In Judaism, we know, for instance, the Qumran community took that kind of idea to the extreme, didn't they? They even separated themselves from their fellow Jews in order to keep their distinctives. My fellow Jews are defiled. And so they went to the extreme to separate themselves from even their fellow Jews. They washed themselves daily to avoid contamination and defilement from any Gentile contact. And the Pharisees were just occupied with this kind of stuff. You can be occupied with stuff, right? Can load you down. The Pharisees were scrupulous in observing these details. Imagine living like that. You couldn't live like that. You couldn't. You couldn't keep up. You're not able to keep up. Not even the Pharisees could keep up. In fact, the Pharisees regarded human excretion in any form as unclean. So, A woman after childbirth, unclean. A dead person, unclean. Carrion, unclean. Creeping things, unclean. Idols after the exile, unclean. And they just added to the list. People, unclean. Gentiles, unclean. Samaritans, especially Samaritans. Isn't that why Jesus told that story about the Samaritan? That man beaten up. Who do you think was neighbor to him, to the Jew in the road? Who was neighbor? The priest passed by and the Levite passed by. But a certain Samaritan, when he saw him, he went to him, had compassion on him, and got down off his donkey and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and took care of him. Took him to an inn and said, take care of this man. Whatever you need for money, I'll pay it. Now who is the neighbor? You tell me. You lawyer. You tell me. You know, that man couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan who helped him. He said, the one who helped him. The one who helped him. Still clinging. Not like them. What would Jesus say to us? He said, go and do likewise. Go and bind up the brokenhearted. Go and do those things that I would do. You know, many societies and cultures have engaged in ethnic cleansings. It's not something foreign to us. It's not something new to us either. It happens in our own time, in our own generation. Ethnic cleansings going on all the time. What is ethnic cleansing? It's the result of wrong doctrine carried too far. Wrong doctrine too far. Now, wrong doctrine is bad, but too far is going to lead to some very dangerous situations. Now we find, don't we, in our own society, wrong doctrine carried too far. And we are finding this right at this very moment. We will eventually do away with the elderly. We would like to do away with the deformed unborn. We are even engaged in doing away with the normal unborn. Soon we will prohibit certain civic responsibilities, privileges. Nothing wrong with them, but we will prohibit people from enjoying them just because we disagree. The Pharisees were the civic watchdogs of their time. Whatever it took to keep the Jews separate, needed to be heeded. That's what the Pharisee would think. Whatever it took. Now eventually this produced, of course, this group of people who are against Jesus, who care nothing for others except to load them down with these unbearable burdens, and Jesus is committed to being against that. And it's so necessary for us to grasp what this means, because in verses 14 through 23, Jesus is just going to go straight to your heart, my heart. That's the real problem. That's the real issue. That's the issue with the Pharisees. Your problem is inside. Not the inside of the cup that needs to be cleansed, but the inside of your heart that needs to be washed and needs to be cleansed. You know, the Pharisees would have looked askance at Jesus when he reached down in Mark's, right in this gospel, in these first chapters, when he reached down and touched that leper, you remember? What is he doing? You don't touch a leper. Because you become unclean if you touch a leper. Jesus had no problem touching him. I will be clean. Jesus identifies with those who are unclean. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, Jesus has disqualified himself because he associates with lepers. He even gathers together with tax collectors. He calls Matthew. Why don't you come follow me? A tax collector. Pharisees, we want nothing to do with them. They're traitors to us. They've given in to Rome. Gentiles. Jesus had no problem dealing with the Gentiles. Unclean woman who touched the hem of his garment. Well, they would have just passed her by and ignored her in her condition. And even the dead, that little girl, Jairus' daughter, Jesus will come. Talita kumai, I say to you, little girl, arise. So here are ritual washings. Wash your hands before you eat. You may have heard that from a mother or a father, right? Wash your hands before you eat. There's some value in that, isn't there? It's practical hygiene. No one disputes that. But the Pharisees were not interested in practical hygiene. This was not the issue. It was a theological question. They'd taken it way too far. And so these ritual washings prevented a Jew, they said, from becoming unclean. So when Jesus' disciples in verse 2 and verse 5 eat with unwashed hands, they've committed major sin. So cleanness then becomes a cultic or ritualistic distinction in comparison to a hygienic or practical distinction. Now you know that the law of God, when it did deal with uncleanness and defilement, contained within it practical hygienic results. There's some wonderful things in the law of God that have practical hygienic results and benefits even for us today. Why is that? Because God is smart, right? God's perfect. He made the body. But the real issue, as I say again, is cleanness and uncleanness has major theological ramifications and consequences. And Jesus will explain that and explode it in verses 14 through 23. No amount of ritual observing and no amount of scrubbing is going to get rid of your heart impurity. Right? No amount of washing the cup is going to make you clean on the inside. No amount of observing ritualistically things that man has put on us is going to fix you on the inside and fix me. Nothing is going to do that. So I can understand when the Apostle Paul wrote to those Galatians in chapter 1 and in verse 14, he said that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age among his own people. So extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers. Paul knew exactly what the Pharisees were like. He was one himself. He knew precisely what those rituals meant. He had observed them before he came to Christ. He believed that they were necessary in order to be approved by God. So he was fastidious beyond any contemporary in observing this law of God that he thought was the law. A scrupulous observance of a multiplicity of unrequired things as a means of acceptance before God is just not going to cut it with Jesus. So be careful of adding burdens to your life that you think are good, but in actual fact, they may just be tradition. Jesus says, watch out for that. So in a nutshell, what Jesus is going to say is the inside is more important than the outside, right? That's the issue. And the hypocrite is going to work the outside. The hypocrite is going to work the system because the outside is all about my working, my works. And oh, how the heart of man naturally desires to work, to be accepted by God. Whenever you find yourself having the tendency to produce something, to work for something in order because you think God will accept you, watch out. Watch out. This is why the Pharisees liked to be seen by others when they gave, prayed, fasted. The hypocrite loves to be seen, to be spiritual. Pharisees loved that. They wanted you to think that they were spiritual giants by their observance of all of these things. But Jesus just destroys that thinking. He exposes their doctrine as false, and he exposes their heart as unclean, as defiled. In other words, their doctrine is the foundation of their practice. So how important is doctrine, right? It's major. It's major. Their hypocritical works flow from their unbelieving, self-righteous, scripture-twisting actions. The church is full of this today. Full of it. They all do their deeds, Jesus says, to be seen by others. So, dear congregation, we must watch our doctrine close, carefully, because our actions are a direct result of what we believe. So how can we be careful and how can we watch our doctrine? Let me give you 5 points. Number one, you must follow Scripture carefully. Number two, you must stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. Number three, you must guard your mind and guard your heart constantly. Hold fast to the Word. We must learn true humility. Must not be like the Pharisees, puffed themselves up. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I'm not like him. No, I'm right with you. I'm right. No, it mustn't be like that. And number five, we must seek the glory of God in everything. May God help us to understand these things. This is just an introduction to what Jesus is saying right here in these verses. Let's pray together.